3 weeks ago, I started a series, actually 2 weeks ago, it's the third week. In Revelation 3, I said that we're going to do a series on doors. And Revelation 3 said God opens doors, no one can close them, and he closes doors that no one can open. And last week, I said that Ruth in the Old Testament, a Moabitess, not a Jewish woman, went through an open door. And when she went through the open door, she had no idea what was going to happen. And what ended up happening was she got blessing after blessing after blessing as God kept opening doors. Ultimately, Ruth the Moabitess becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's an amazing sense of what can happen when you walk through that first open door. But this week I want to talk about something a little bit different. I don't want you to have the understanding that if you walk through an open door, then you get to reap a lot of temporal blessings in your life. You might. But you might not. Think of John the Baptist. He go through the open door. How'd it work out for John? Hebrews chapter 11, the writer says this, others were stoned, sawed in two, put to death, afflicted and ill-treated. But all of them went through the open door of faith. Every one of them pleased God and honored God in their lives. You see, that's a problem that we have. One of the things I want to talk about today is by and large, I think it's pretty easy for us to know if there's a door open to sin and a door open to righteousness, I know which door I should go through. But that's not the real difficulty of life. The real difficulty is, what if you have a good door and a better door? How do you decide then what choice you're going to make between a good door and a better door? And by the way, if you're a typical American right now, apparently many of us, or many of you, I'll keep myself out of this, have what a Harvard professor has said this week. They suffer from decidophobia. They can't make decisions. They just get paralyzed by them. So that's a whole different issue. But what I want to talk about is this idea of the door, a good door and a better door. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 and verse 22. Now, in Acts 16, we run into Paul and Silas, and they've been put in prison. This is where we'll pick it up. And it says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. So this is a bad day for Paul and Silas. They're arrested, and now they're beaten with rods. It says, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he says, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. Wow. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns, praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, this is interesting. In the Bible, we had a situation earlier in Acts where Peter was in jail. And so the church got together, and they began praying for Peter to be released. And Peter got released. Now, the funny part of that story was, then Peter went to the house where the Christians were praying, and the woman had answered the door, saw him, and he said, hey, I'm Peter. And she said, no, you're not. He's in jail. You know, no faith at all that it was Peter. So the thing you would be thinking about for Paul and Silas is, let's pray to get him out of jail. And you would be thinking, that's the door they want to go through. Let's pray to get out of jail. Okay, so notice what happens then. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains was unfastened. There you go. So what do you want to do? Run for it, right? Let's go. The doors are open. This is an open door. Paul doesn't do it. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. It's a capital offense, by the way, for a Roman guard to let the prisoners out. So he knew what was going to happen. And he said, supposing that the prisoners escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, said, do not harm yourself. We're all here. Whoa. That was an open door, and Paul said, no. No. Wow. He called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear, and fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Wow. How did Paul handle this? You see, what was it that Paul did that was so spectacular? He decided on a better door. You see, what's the outcome of this choice? The other one, he could have been out. This one was, we'll find a little bit later, many were saved. People, their destiny changed because of Paul, because he didn't go through the door. Now, if you're in a situation like that, or I am, do you wonder, how would I do? I mean, once I saw an open prison door, I'm kind of thinking, might be. You see, what does Paul have that we would like to possess? Wisdom. Paul has wisdom. See, wisdom is the great asset when you come to doors. It's not so much evil to righteousness, but doors between good and better. It takes wisdom. And Paul exercised that kind of wisdom. The Jews, by the way, they loved wisdom. Jewish literature is full of wisdom. They believed that wisdom is the key to a better character, better friends, better lives, better communities, a better nation. They have a whole section of the Old Testament that's called wisdom literature. That's because of how important they see wisdom to be. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, here's one thing that people said about him. Where does he get all his wisdom and authority? He's a 30-year-old man. How can this man be so wise? Paul wrote concerning Jesus to the Colossians, "Christ himself, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom." Christ was an extremely wise person. And that wisdom is available to us. And I want to talk about that this morning. I want you to go with me now to James chapter 1. And a passage that, by and large, whether you admit it or not, most Christians don't like. Okay, just telling you the truth. And it's all because of verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." When you're having the worst days of your life, consider it all joy. Now, let's be honest. In the worst days you've had, was that your consideration? You just look to someone and say, "Oh, I feel so joyful." No, we don't, do we? And so what he says is, look, consider it all joy. He said, I'll tell you why. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, endurance will have its complete or perfect result, so that you may be complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, trials will be used by God to mature you into the image of Christ. That's what he's saying. God uses trials to make you more into the image of Jesus Christ. So the joy we experience is more in sense of hindsight than in the midst of a scenario like this. Now, he then says this, which is also perplexing, or not, depending on how you view it. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach, it will be given to him." There you go. You have a trial. "Oh, it's so terrible. I don't know what to do. It's going to be too. Oh, wait, I'm going to ask God. God, give me." And God says, "Door one." No, go through door two. Does that sound like wisdom to you? That's not wisdom. That's a miracle. It'd be wonderful to have it. But it's not wisdom. Wisdom doesn't work like that. One thing we know about wisdom, it's acquired, and we'll see this morning, over a long haul. God's saying, look, I'll give you wisdom. You see, may not help in this trial, but it will help down the road in trials. You see, wisdom is something you accumulate. God says, I'll give you that, but watch what God says, and that's going to be the key to what I want to talk about this morning. "But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea and driven and tossed by wind. For that man ought not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord." You see, I can't do it without faith. I can't ask God without trust. Now, you don't have to be, a super phenomenal knowledgeable Christian, I can give you sort of a very short postage stamp way of acquiring wisdom in a trial, the wise thing you can do. Okay? I'm in a terrible trial, and I need help. I need God to show me. Here's what you can say. Your will be done. There's wisdom. Your will be done. Remember, Jesus went through this, going through the trial, Garden of Gethsemane, says, let this cup pass from me. He knew what was coming in crucifixion. Nevertheless, not my will be done, your will be done. That's the wise response to a trial. Lord, your will be done. But notice in a trial, we don't think that way, do we? No, what we're really thinking in that trial is, I'd like my will to be done. And Lord, help me have my will be done in this trial. You see, that'll work out better. But it won't. So he said, you won't get any wisdom if you don't have faith along with it. And we'll be able to show you that a little bit more as we go on. So in this pursuit of wisdom, go to Proverbs chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 5. In English, it says, acquire wisdom with an exclamation point. They don't have exclamation points in Hebrew, but by the stem of the verb and the word order, it means it that way. Acquire wisdom. God's command to us is you need to acquire wisdom. It tells you something else. Wisdom isn't natural to man. We're not real natural. Wisdom's not always intuitive to us. He said, you need to acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will guard you. Love her. She'll watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Acquire wisdom. The wisest thing I can tell you to do is to acquire it. With all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her. She'll exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Wow. Over down to verse 13, he says, take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. The Bible keeps talking about this over and over again. Wisdom is life. In a cursed world with sinful people, you have to acquire wisdom to be able to operate. Turn back to chapter 3 and verse 13. Here Solomon says, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire can compare to her. He's saying of all the things you could acquire, there's nothing more important in your life than finding wisdom. Now, we would say, no, I think make a great portfolio would be better. You see, but that's not, he said, no, it's not true. Now, he says something here by principle, and I'll explain in a minute. He said, long life is in her right hand. What he means by that, and I'll just say this by a sidebar, this is Jewish wisdom literature. It teaches principles. Jewish wisdom literature does not teach promises. Okay, there's a difference between the two. I run into this often because people come to me and say, Proverbs says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Well, my son has departed, and I know God's promised me that he won't. God has not promised that. That's a principle. You raise your children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord, and by principle, there's a very good chance they'll walk with God. But if it was a promise, you're telling me then God has grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. Every human being stands before God alone. They make their own mind up. You see, that's a very important factor. This is wisdom literature. So, long life. I mean, you see enough things that are, you know, I'm always finding something, you know, you've watched some guy went out by himself and he's, you know, without any aids, he was climbing on a sheer cliff somewhere and then they find his body at the bottom, you know, a couple of days ago. Or they say so-and-so, they figure out was riding his motorcycle 130 miles an hour and hit a tree. When you hear that, do you think, I bet they're wise people. I bet there's a lot of wisdom that went into these decisions. See, sometimes we can do things that are just impulsive to us. And he says, no, long life is in her hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant way, or all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life for those who take hold of her, and happy are those who hold fast. See, that's the whole point. In fact, if I were to read Proverbs 8, you can read it on your own, that's the whole thing. Wisdom wants to be pursued. Pursue me. But it also tells you, I need to pursue you. That becomes a very important part of me having wisdom. David said in Psalm 86, Lord, teach me your ways. I want to be wise. Just teach me what's going on here. But there's another sidebar I want to just investigate for a moment. Back in James chapter 3 and verse 13, and that is that wisdom can shape your character, but it's not a promise to. It certainly creates better odds for you, but it's not a promise, and I'll show you in a moment why. So here's what James says. James chapter 3, verse 13. He said, who among you is wise and understanding? He said, let him show by his good behavior his deeds and gentleness of wisdom. He says, yeah, who has wisdom? What does wisdom look like? He said, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The wisdom is not which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Sounds like the fruit of the Spirit. A wise person in that way has their character changed. But you can have wisdom without the character change. Give you an example. How wise was Solomon? Said the wisest man probably who ever lived. Now, when you read Ecclesiastes, how wise did Solomon live his life? How close did he walk with God for most of his life? Not at all. I tried everything. Everything that I could do, every experience I could have out there, I did it. He said it was all vanity. It's just all smoke. Didn't matter to much. He came to the Lord in that sense, got wise at the end of his life. But just because you have wisdom doesn't necessarily mean you have character. That's an important thing to remember. Now, I want you to go with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 20. Here Solomon's going to tell us that if you don't acquire wisdom, you'll experience pain. It's just part of life. Here he says it, verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. As the head of noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrances of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? Yeah. And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. He said, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Now, what's the response? Because I called you, you refused. I stretched out my hand, no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel, and you did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. And when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but I'm not going to listen then. Didn't want to be wise. Wanted to be foolish. Wanted to be impulsive. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel, and they spurned all my reproof. Wow. And to verse 23 said, but he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of life. The first part of that, what I read, wisdom calls out. Most to all people, but most people, I don't care. But to those who listen, he said, they will live securely. They won't have to dread evil. See, wisdom is trying to make it. You don't want to ignore wisdom. And yet we do over and over again. And by the way, this is one thing as a parent, especially if you've been fortunate enough to be a parent of teenagers, you get to talk to them. You do exactly this thing with a teenager. You know how this conversation usually starts. Okay. What were you thinking? What were you thinking? Oh, I don't know. The other guys were doing it. What are you trying to do? You're trying to impart wisdom. You're trying to say, wait. Don't you understand? And you're trying. And you know, no matter what they do with their eyes, what a teenager is doing often when they look at you and you're giving them the talk, I'm not listening. You see, and that's exactly what he's talking about there. I'm not listening. I don't want to listen. So I always say to him, you have that option. But now you'll face the consequences of your own experience. See, you could listen to me. That's education. Or you can listen from your experiences. That's education. But mine had a lot less consequences than the experiences will have. And we've all gone through that. A lot of the things you've learned, you learned because someone taught you. But a lot of things you've learned is you learned because you did it poorly. You faced the consequences and you said to yourself, I won't do that again. I'm not about it. That's the acquiring of wisdom, the way it works. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 24. And verse 3, I want you to see how wisdom perseveres. Here Solomon says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it's established, and by knowledge its rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. For he said, by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. One sidebar there. If you're not wise and you're facing a major decision, find somebody who is wise and talk to them about it. That's true for almost anybody. Even when you read biographies of great men, even I love in American history, read biographies of presidents and how many of them surrounded themselves with enormous amount of counselors because they know things I don't know. That's wise. That's what he says here. Down in verse 13, he said, my son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. That's where wisdom is. Wisdom, in a sense, anticipates a future. Foolishness in the Bible only anticipates the present. That's foolishness. I only live for now. Wisdom doesn't think that way. Wisdom lives in all three tenses. The first tense, I can learn wisdom by looking at the past. And then I can secure my future by being wise in the future with the choices I make in the present. And so that's, in a sense, he says, what wisdom is able to do. Now, we talk about how do I acquire it. John Piper writes this. He said, of course, the Bible does not answer every question about life. Every fork in the road does not have a biblical arrow. We have the need for wisdom in our lives to know the path of lasting joy. But that too is a gift of Scripture. He quotes then, the law of the Lord is perfect, making wise the simple, Psalm 19. He said, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart, Psalm 119. He says, there's wisdom in the Scriptures. The more I know the Scriptures and the more I apply them, the wiser I am. He also quotes Proverbs 3:13, says, blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. There's a blessed life from all of that. You see, we live in a culture that right now is exponentially exploding in knowledge. When you start seeing the charts, it's an amazing thing. It took thousands of years in the beginning for man's knowledge to double. Then it took 1,000 years. Then it took 500 years. Then it's 300 years. Now it's down to every few years, the knowledge of human beings on earth doubles. How much wisdom have you seen? Tell me all the wisdom you've seen in our country in the last 20 years. Amazing wisdom, isn't it? There's almost no wisdom. You can have all knowledge and no wisdom at all. And that's what you see in our culture. There's no wise, skillful living here. There's something else entirely. And the one last thing I want to show you is that as you go through these doors, please understand the consequences of that door could be temporal blessing or temporal difficulty. Go with me to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Moses writes this. He said, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Now, use your imagination, because for you people, this would be hard, huh? There are actually people who complain about stuff way back then in history. They're not like us. It's amazing how people never change it. He said, they became like those, that'd be, who complain of the adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Now remember, they've left the Exodus. They're out of Egypt. They should have been in the promised land. They don't go into the promised land. They're in the wilderness, and now they're in a mess. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed for the Lord, and the fire died out. Okay. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned there among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again. Okay. So the first thing we find is this. Whenever Israel was offered a chance to leave after 400 years of slavery, Moses was sent to open a door. Were they wise to walk through that door and leave Egypt and head for the promised land? Absolutely. 400 years of slavery. And people like the Egyptians don't give up slaves, but they just walked out. So they made a great choice. That's their first choice. But notice right now, they're complaining. Okay. Now it says, here's what they're complaining about. Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic, especially the garlic. I mean, we can identify with that down here, right? Yes. Now, think about their thinking. Do you remember Egypt? The food was free. Oh, we were slaves, but the food was free. What kind of thinking could that possibly be? 400 years we were slaves, but the food was free. Wow. It says, now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look upon except this manna. Wow. Manna in Hebrew means what is it? That's its name. What is it? Manna is probably, this is my own conjecture, the healthiest food that's ever been on earth. It didn't come from earth. This came from God. This is God's provision for his people. Manna. I hate it. I hate this stuff. Notice he tells them what they had to make it. He said, now the manna was like a coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. And the people who would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones and beat it in a mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall upon it. We hate this. Now, understand something here. This is important. They chose the right door. And that was a wise decision. But the next time a door was opened, they didn't choose the right door. They chose the wrong door. You see, and why did they choose the wrong door? They had no faith in God. It was a faith issue. No. I mean, if God provided it supernaturally, and remember, we're talking 2.5 million people. Every day, just for that day, you're supplied food from heaven. Wouldn't you think, hey, this is pretty interesting. No one's ever had this. It's always there. But they didn't think that way. They didn't have faith in that. Now, here's what we'd say. Yeah, but I know those greedy, desiring rabble-rousers who were the Israelites. No wonder. Okay, we won't deal with them. Let's now deal with the best of them. His name is Moses. He's the best of them. Okay. Now, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. He's sulking. Now you'll see why. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant, me? Why'd you do this to me?" Wow. "Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me?" That's called pity party. And notice what he's doing. He's accusing God. He said, "Was it I who conceived all these people? They're your people. I didn't conceive them, you did. Why am I putting up with this?" Wow. This is Moses. Jeez. He said, "Was it I who brought them forth that you would say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries her nursing infant to the land which I swore to your fathers.'" That picture that I had up right before the sermon, that's the picture Moses was using. I had a kangaroo, but Moses said, "You put this whole nation on me. Hold them close to your bosom. I'm sick of this. I don't want to do this. Why do you have it in for me?" See, Moses is not evidencing what? Faith. At all. He's not evidencing faith here. He's complaining in a different way than Israel, but the same idea. That's what he's doing. Wow, it gets even worse. He said, "I alone am not able to carry all this people. It's too burdensome for me. I told you this at the burning bush. I told you I couldn't do it. But you pushed me on." He's blaming God. See how far this goes. "So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once." Wow. Please kill me. "If I have found favor in your sight," he said, "do not let me see my own righteousness then." He is conflicted. He can't help it. You see, when you read the whole book of Numbers, it's an amazing book to read. I would have thought it was the first time I ever read the book of Numbers that it's somewhere in the book I would have just taken my staff and started beating Israelites to death. Because they did one horrible thing after another horrible thing. Moses would fall on his knees and intercede before God for him over and over and over again. And he's so frustrated. Even, by the way, the reason he didn't go into the promised land. Why? He took his staff and struck the stone. He was not instructed to do that. In his frustration, I'm almost cheering for him when he does it. God says, "You'll not enter the land. Because to whom much is given, much is expected. I expected more from you, Moses." Now, notice how God answers Moses, though. It's wonderful. He's not trying to kill Moses. He's not consuming him with fire. Here's what God does. God then says to him, which is very interesting, verse 16, "The Lord therefore said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know, to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of the meeting, and let them take their stand there with me, with you.'" I'm going to give you 70 spiritual men to help you govern these people. He answers them, "I'll do that for you, Moses." Wow. Well, what about the poor people? Okay. Down to verse 31. "Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and it let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side." Now, a day's journey for a large group of people is probably at least the 5 to 10 miles, though. Now, I want you to understand, God brought quail in on the two sides of the camp, 5 to 10 miles from the edge of the camp out, solid quail. Wait, it's not done. Let me explain the rest part of it. He said, "All around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground." 3 feet deep. They got quail for miles, 3 feet deep. You wanted meat, there's your meat. I mean, think of this. It's unimaginable. Now watch, though. "The people spent all day and all night, and all the next day gathered the quail. He who gathered at least 10 homers." They're trying to get, everyone is trying to stockpile all the quail they can. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Now the whole camp's full of quail. It says, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. You wanted meat. Now you got the meat. See the consequences of their own action? And what I'm trying to say is, why were the consequences so grief? They had no faith at all. They didn't trust God at all. Now, they trusted him to get him out of Egypt, but they didn't trust him to sustain him after that choice. And so his anger burned against them. So what I want to say this morning is this: wisdom is essential when you choose between door one and door two, between good and better. But trust, faith, is essential that you deal with the consequences of your choice. Whatever door you choose, you must react in faith and trust for God, whatever that is. And sometimes it's wonderful, Ruth. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's really difficult. That's why James said to pray for wisdom, but don't even bother if you don't join it with faith. The greatest combination for our lives then: pursue wisdom, cultivate faith. Let's pray. Father, so many choices are difficult for us. But I do know this: the longer we walk with you, the more we acquire wisdom in our life, the easier the choices become. We find ourselves learning even from poor choices in the past, not to repeat them. Father, I pray that we all pursue wisdom, just like the scripture said, because the biggest beneficiary of that pursuit is each of us. We become people who have wisdom, who enjoy life and their relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for these illustrations that teach us so much about such an important subject. In Jesus' name, amen.